If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. We continue our study in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Follow as I read verses 10 through 18. Our text is verse 17. Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. May God bless this word to our hearts, and all God's people say, let us pray. Once more, Father, we bow our hearts with our mind's eye looking to thee by faith, asking for your blessing upon the ministry of your word into the hearts and lives of your people today, to everyone listening. We realize that only your word can change us and make us to be like Jesus. And we want to be more like him, Lord. So cause your word to have its way in our minds and hearts and lives. Open thou our eyes, Lord, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The sympathy of Christ is our topic. Why we need the love, prayers, and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our text is Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, where we read, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The last two verses of Hebrews chapter 2 complete the second main division of the book, in which the Apostle Paul has set forth the superiority of Christ over the angels and has answered objections that might have been made against this doctrine. In showing the necessity for the Son of God to become man in order to save his people from their sins, some striking details about the humanity of Christ was brought out in Hebrews chapter 2. In 2:11, we learn that Christ and his people are, quote, all of one. And from there, seven applications of this truth are unfolded from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. These seven truths are, first, they are one in sanctification, verse 11. Christ and his people are one in sanctification, which we already saw in verse 11. Two, they are one in family relationship, verse 11 and 12a. Three, they are one in worship, verse 12b. Four, they are one in trust, verse 13. Five, they are one in nature, verse 14. Six, they are one in the line of promise, verse 15, and 7, they are one in experiencing temptation, verse 18. The sympathy, mercy, and faithfulness of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the subject of verse 17, which is our text. We learn a lot about the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. And from his heart flows sympathy, flows love, and issues forth in prayers for his people. On the contrary, I'm reminded of the bad examples of certain high priests in the Old Testament, like Eli, who brought great reproach upon the name of God because he did not stop the corruption of his sons, who were priests, the sons also of Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, who offered strange fire to the Lord and were killed. But not so with our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a faithful high priest, and we'll look at his faithfulness in representing us before God. You and I need a faithful high priest to represent us. 1 second, 1 moment in time where there's a lapse of Christ's faithfulness in praying for us and offering on our behalf all of his high priestly ministrations before the Father to preserve us and sustain us, we're dead. You and I need the sympathy, the mercy, and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ night and day, day and night, for all eternity, so that we not only become saved and are preserved throughout our life in salvation, but that we will indeed be preserved forevermore. In the first place, then, as you draw your eyes to our text in verse 17a, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. We learn that he's a merciful high priest. The beginning of this verse gives us yet another reason why it was necessary for the Son of God to become incarnate and lay down his life for his people, which is to become an effectual high priest. The earthly Jewish priests in the Old Testament were not effectual. Even the best of them, even the most loyal, the most holy of those earthly priests, including Aaron and all of the faithful priests in the tribe of Levi, could only be faithful part of the time, could only be efficacious and effectual, representing the needs of the people some of the time, because they were limited by weakness, weakness in body, weakness in emotions, weakness spiritually. And we will look then at Christ's high priesthood in detail, not here, but beginning in chapter 7, for several chapters, there is a very detailed study and doctrinal exposition of the high priesthood of Christ. But this is the first time his high priesthood is mentioned in the Bible, in the order of the canon we have in the Bible. As a matter of fact, his high priesthood is only mentioned in the book of Hebrews. It is mentioned nowhere else in the New Testament. And so, therefore, as you look at the word therefore at the beginning of the text, this word is drawing a conclusion from what has already been said from verses 11 through 16 concerning our oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mentioned seven things whereby Christ and his people are one from verse 11 down to verse 16. About our oneness with Christ in his humanity. Then the next phrase, then in all things he had to be made like his brethren. This is a phrase that is similar with the one we looked at in verse 11, where it says that he is all of one. He is one with his people in their humanity. Here's another phrase that's similar. He had to be made like his brethren. That is, we are one with him in his humanity, as well as the phrase, he himself likewise shared in the same, which we saw in verse 14. So these are three phrases, three statements from verses 11 through 17 that show the reality of Christ's human nature and that he was indeed flesh and blood as we are. And that's very important for us to understand that. And that's the reason why Christ's humanity and our oneness with Christ in his humanity was emphasized three times from verse 11 forward. Remember the rule, whenever God does repetition in the Bible, whenever he emphasizes something by repeating himself, he's drawing our attention to a very, very important point he wants us to make, he wants us to understand, and he wants us to apply to our lives. Are you doing that? Are you listening? Because he's emphasizing something very, very important. Now, we've seen in chapter 2 that Christ's humanity enables him to be a sympathetic high priest, because when he was on earth, Jesus was made like his brethren, in that he experienced the infirmities of human nature without sin. He knew what it was to be a helpless baby, a growing child, a maturing adolescent with all the struggles they have. He experienced weariness, hunger, weakness, and thirst. He knew what it was to be despised and rejected and slandered and falsely accused, to suffer enormous pain and suffering. He knew what it was. And to die, like all humans die, he died. So all of this was part of his training, his preparation for his permanent, eternal, heavenly ministry as our high priest, in which he is involved and active in right now on our behalf. But all of his earthly life, when he was on the earth for 33 and a half years, every shred of his earthly life was filled with experiences in his humanity, in his bodily deprivation, his emotional, spiritual, and intellectual suffering, and the pressure that came with it, which all prepared him and was necessary to do so, as the Father laid that path out for him, to prepare him for a critical role among many other roles and offices and responsibilities our Lord has. His critical, vital role on behalf of his children, his people. He went through an enormous amount of intense, painful training to prepare him to be our high priest. This is a statement about how important and critical Christ's role as our mediator, our high priest, is for you and for me. We cannot go through our lives as Christians oblivious or unaware of the fact of the vital, indispensable, awesome, wonderful role that Jesus Christ, our Lord, serves on our behalf for us as our high priest. Very, very important. And you and I are responsible to praise him and to thank him constantly for what he does on our behalf as our high priest. If we forget and are negligent and oblivious and indifferent to the wonderful blessings we receive every single day, as he offers up prayers and supplications and intercessions and unspeakably glorious services as our high priest, if we ignore that and don't praise him for it and don't acknowledge it and don't glorify him for it, what a tragedy and a travesty that is. Who else will recognize the wonder and glory of his role as high priest on behalf of his church if the church doesn't recognize it and doesn't praise him for it and doesn't thank him for it? Are we too busy, caught up with the things of the world, that we cannot pause for a few minutes a day in our prayer time, in our meditation on scripture, as the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, draws our attention afresh and shines the spotlight anew on the Lord Jesus Christ in his role as our high priest? And so he knew what it was to be despised and rejected, to suffer enormous pain, even death. But the angels, on the other hand, of which we've learned a lot about in chapter 1, verse 4, all the way up to this point in chapter 2. The whole focus of those two chapters, except the first three verses of chapter 1, is Christ's superiority over the angels. And God, the Holy Spirit, in inspiring the writer to the Hebrews, who I believe is Paul, draws attention in this contrast between Christ and the angels to the infinite superiority of this holy messenger called an angel, to show how superior Christ is. But the doctrine of his incarnation and his humanity is thrown into the mix to highlight how glorious and wonderful Christ is in his sympathy on our behalf. And his humanity is inextricably tied to his being motivated and inspired to pray for us and to help us. Without his humanity, in the wisdom and plan and decree of God, for whatever reason, mysteriously, he would not be the high priest that he needs to be. That says a lot to us. And so let's delve into it a little bit more in the time remaining. As I said, the angels, who are spirits without a body, they're invisible. They have never suffered. They can't identify with us in our weaknesses and in our needs. But Jesus can, because we're told expressly, he was made like his brethren. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. 2:14. Philippians 2:7, following. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Why? Well, our text continues in verse 17, that he might be a merciful high priest. All of this suffering that he endured enhanced and strengthened him in his role as a high priest, particularly in showing mercy to his people. There's an element of mercy that our Lord pours forth in his affection for us, in his prayers for us, in his high priestly role for us before the Father. That is because he is a merciful high priest. And so it was absolutely necessary for the Son of God to become a high priest. He would not be able to show the mercy and do the awesome work he does on our behalf as high priest without him becoming a high priest. Why? Why does he have to become a high priest? First of all, because of the infinite separation between God and man. We're separated from God. The first Adam caused mankind to be separated from God. We've received a sinful nature inherited from our first parent, Adam. And that sin has caused this permanent separation between God and man. God is infinite and in glory and majesty. He dwells in that unapproachable light in which no man can approach, but man, you and I, dwell in dust and ashes, eternally separated from God because of sin. Secondly, we need the Son of God to be a high priest because of the contrary natures between God and humanity. No one can approach God because God is holy. He is righteous. And we cannot endure in the presence of an infinitely holy, perfectly righteous God. Our nature is sinful. And the very word holiness means to be separate from sin. No human being can endure the scrutiny of the one who sits on the throne, whose eyes are purer than to behold evil. He is holy. But man is polluted by sin and unholy, and that has brought forth or caused separation because of the contrary natures between God and humanity. And thirdly, because of the enmity between God and man. We need a high priest because we need somebody to remove this enmity, this war that is going on between the lost and the Lord. Day and night, God is calling men and women to repent and to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver them from sin and from corruption and from slavery to sin and from the chains of Satan, their father. There's this enmity between God and man. People will not listen to God. They go about their own way. They do their own thing. They literally shake their fist in God's face. The ones that don't shake their fist before God do so by their wicked lifestyle. They say, God, I don't want to have anything to do with you, by their rebellion and their disobedient lifestyle. We read in Colossians 1:21, and you, speaking to the believers who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Everyone who is outside of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ is a wicked enemy to God and is alienated from knowing God and is separated from God permanently because of their sin. And that's why, those three reasons, we need a high priest to represent us. A high priest to come and rescue us and to bring us back from sin and from hell and from death. We need someone to speak to God on our behalf. Because this enmity between God and man and the resulting separation between them, we need a priest. If we don't have one, then we have no access to God without a priest. But there's no one qualified in the whole world to be this high priest who would represent you and I before God. No one's qualified to act on man's behalf and represent us in things pertaining to God, as our text said, that he, therefore, in all things had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful high priest in things pertaining to God. We need a high priest in relationship to those things that are pertaining to God. We need a representative. We cannot come before God on our own basis, based on our own merit or righteousness. We have none of those things. But there is someone, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was appointed as the high priest and mediator between God and man. And that's what the Bible says. For there is one God and one mediator. One mediator. One. Brother G, how many? One mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. In Hebrews 7:24 it says, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Thank God we have a high priest who always lives to make intercession for me and for you. Without that, without him, we are in big trouble. The wrath of God that has been pent up and built up over our lifetime would fall heavily upon us if we did not have a mediator to move that wrath out of the way and absorb the full fury of it in his own body on the cross, having died for sinners, taken their place not only as our representative before God, but as the sacrifice for sin that God requires, a perfect sacrifice. To be able to remove the anger and fury of God's wrath towards sinners that has been built up over a lifetime. And so Jesus is both merciful and faithful, as our text says. He is merciful towards people, and he's faithful towards God. His mercy relates to his relationship with people, and his faithfulness has to do with him representing us before God. These are two attributes of Christ's priesthood mentioned in our text, faithful and merciful. Many other attributes could have been mentioned, God could have brought up his priesthood and started chapter 7, describing his priesthood right here at the end of chapter 2, but he didn't. He could have started talking about the Melchizedek priesthood versus the Levitical priesthood, which we'll learn about later on in our study in the coming weeks. No, he didn't do that. But these two traits are purposely connected, his mercy and his faithfulness as a high priest, to the personal, intimate, relational, and compassionate aspects of his priesthood, which are very, very important for us. Or else we have no sympathy. You and I, since we cannot earn our salvation, we cannot do good works to gain God's favor, we cannot undo the damage that our disobedience has done in breaking all of the Ten Commandments and many others. We need to be saved based on the grace of God alone, based on salvation being a free gift just freely given to us, both based on the sympathy and the love of God towards sinners. Without the sympathy of God concerning your plight and mine as a sinner, based on his love, we would be helpless and hopeless without Christ in the world. You and I would still be out there, a wretched, monstrous, journeyman sinner, hopelessly addicted to sin, blind, dead, deceived, twisted with satanic logic, while you're living like a demon and a devil and a slave of sin, you would still think somehow, justifying yourself in your sin, that you will make it someday to heaven. But wonder of wonders, because of the sympathy of Christ towards you and I as wicked sinners, living like this before our conversion, before our salvation, the one way unilateral mercy of God sought us out and found us and took away that blindness, granted us conviction of sin, stirred us up and made us restless about our sinful lifestyle, awakened us to the implications of our rebellious lifestyle, that we would experience a destiny that is unthinkable, being tortured, in hell forever, in a lake of brimstone and fire forever, were it not for the sympathy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who saw us, who watched us, who followed us. And somewhere along the line, his heart was filled with love and pity and compassion and pathos and sympathy for you at your worst and me at my worst. When you were like a little devil walking around in the world, hating God, and by your bad example, causing others to hate him. But instead of getting what you and I deserved, we received the sympathy and the pity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you thank him today for not leaving you out there a wretched ash heap of sin that was irredeemable apart from the grace and mercy of God? And so his mercy and his faithfulness are very important to us. And they are also a great motivation and inspiration for him to keep on praying for us, to keep on showing mercy to us as believers. Because at our best as a believer, we're not doing too well, most of us, right? If you want to find a super saint, look in the Bible. But even the testimony of the so-called super saints in the Bible is not very great. Abraham said, "I am dust and ashes." Job said, "My eye has now seen him and I repent in dust and ashes." Daniel, that holy saint who prayed 3 times a day, had a revelation from God and he fell as a dead man at the feet of the angel on the edge of the river. The holiest of saints in the light of God's holiness see themselves as the worst of men. Isaiah himself said in his vision in chapter 6 of God sitting on his throne, After he saw the Lord high and lifted up and the glory of God filling the temple, in the light of that glory and holiness of God, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." No one passed the test of God's blazing, holy scrutiny. And that is only reflected scrutiny. That's not deliberate, intensive scrutiny that the lost will experience on the day of judgment, where God goes past ambient or reflective scrutiny to teach us how much we're sinners. He penetrates the hearts and the minds and the motives and the thoughts of all the wicked, and every act and every thought and every word they've ever done, to bring out the full implications of their rebellion and their lawlessness. Can you imagine the reaction of the wicked on Judgment Day as the blazing scrutiny of God's holiness penetrates to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, where God, as an expert searcher of the thoughts and intents of the heart, leaves no stone unturned in all of our activities, thoughts, and words throughout our lives? Oh, if I were you, I would not want to be unsaved today. I would not want to be outside of being a recipient of the sympathy and the pity and the compassion and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were you and you were lost, I would flee to the Lord Jesus and say, "Yes, you're right, Lord. I deserve none of your mercy, none of your grace, none of your salvation. I've done nothing, I have nothing, I can do nothing to earn your favor. But is there not just a little bit of sympathy left over for me in your unfathomable, unsearchable heart of love? Is there not just a little bit of saving grace, just a little bit of purging love to cleanse me of all of my sin, my unrighteousness, my rebellion, my pride, my bitterness, my selfishness and self-centeredness? Is there not just a little bit of power and saving grace to bring me from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son? Would you not cry out even this moment for the Lord Jesus to hear your prayer?" The sympathetic one. There is nobody, listen to me, there is nobody in this world who sympathizes like the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nobody who empathizes with weakness in human beings like the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because in his humanity, he knows what it is to be tempted, which we'll look at in verse 18 next time. He knows what it's like to have evil come up to the door of his heart, to come up to eye gate and ear gate and have that evil knock over and over and over again. But in each occasion, because he's very God of very God, and God cannot be tempted by sin, neither does he do sin or know sin in any way, he rejected all the temptations and was faithful to God. Yet, with the temptation itself, there is always a level of pain, intense agony upon the righteous souls of those who are tempted. Though we do not fall into the temptation, there is an element of suffering just in being tempted that believers experience. Amen? But the Lord Jesus experienced that agony, yet without sin himself. So therefore, when you are at your worst and you find once again, when you are confronted with your besetting sin, that you are losing the battle, and the devil is winning the story war in his ability to describe how much better you will be, or better off you will be in falling into that temptation once again, in enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, and you find yourself agreeing with the devil, but in your spirit the whole time, that principle of righteousness that is weak in the flesh, but perfect principled righteousness in your soul, which God has implanted within you upon your salvation, is agreeing with the law of God. It is agreeing with the righteous requirement of the law. But though the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, and you find yourself giving into temptation. Yet the whole while, the sympathy of Christ is there, is available, is being manifested through his prayers, through his battle against the devil in your heart. And even the smallest faith exerted and offered to the Lord Jesus based on his promise that there is no temptation taken you but such is common to man. But God is what?
Faithful.
He's a what? Faithful high priest. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also what? Make the way of escape. Why won't God allow you to be tempted above that which you are able to handle? And why is it that in the end you have a way of escape? Because the sympathy of Christ drives his prayers more fervently. Who does Christ pray to on your behalf? Who does Christ have to persuade that grace be released into your life so that you can avoid the temptation? So that temptation, though it rises to a very powerful place in your heart, suddenly becomes extinguished, evaporates, and 5 minutes later, you wonder how you could have ever been tempted and come that close to falling into the temptation. It's because the Son prays to the Father, not in a robotic, mechanical way, like he has to push a button so you can be released from the temptation. No. But all of his divine and human, although his humanity is glorified, yet he is still fully glorified human. His human affections and emotions, though they are perfected and always have been since his incarnation, and his divine affections work hand in hand to offer up prayers and supplications and intercessions mingled with sympathy and pathos specifically for you, a single believer, a single child of God. He doesn't lump the church in together like one big morass, one big mass of the church where arms and legs are sticking out all over the place. No, we walk before the Lord individually. Yes, there is the institution of the church, and he has dealings with his local churches on a corporate level and in certain ways, but we walk before the Lord individually, and he prays for us individually. And that's why you and I have survived to this day. I'm going to end on that note with one application. I fast-forwarded to the end. You're not going to get out of the application, Alex. Okay. And here it is. Why do we need the sympathy of Christ? Think about it for a second. You've had about 20 or 30 or 40 concepts or thoughts about our Lord's sympathy injected into your minds during this sermon. So I trust you're tracking and all your doctrinal and spiritual wheels are turning now on this subject and doctrine of the sympathy of Christ. So there should be some reasons that would surge to the surface of your mind when I ask you this question. Why do we need the sympathy of Christ? Well, first of all, we need his sympathy because we need his love. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The primary reason why sinners become saints and the unconverted become converted and the lost are found is because of God's love. The reason why we know love and we can experience sympathy for others and empathy is because we were made in God's image, and he gave us that ability, that capacity to love others. Unlike the animals, unlike the angels, we're the only ones who are made in God's image and have those abilities. But they all find their source and origin in the Lord. We need the sympathy of Christ because we need his love. Because there is certainly, as I suggested earlier, nothing within us to motivate God to save us, to save me. I can do nothing to earn his favor. For by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you are here today and you were thinking that there was something good about you, oh, you've got a good heart, or you're a nice person, or you've done some good deeds, completely cast that out of your mind. God accepts nothing about yourself to open the door of heaven to you. Nothing. The only righteousness that God requires and that you need and I need is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Ours is called self-righteousness, and our righteousness is polluted and defiled by sin. The only righteousness that God accepts in heaven is perfect righteousness, a righteousness that has kept his law, his commandments perfectly, and a righteousness that will survive his intense scrutiny to make sure it is like his, perfect, on the last day. And that righteousness must be given to you by God himself. It must be imputed to you. It must be credited to your account. We all have an account with God. And your account before salvation is zero. We have nothing in it that meets God's standards or that God will accept. God must fill it up to 100% with his righteousness. He must credit the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, to your account. And that is the only thing that will give you a pass into heaven, that will get you there. The very fact, if you're not saved, that you desire to be saved, and that you have these new convictions and desires that you did not have before, is possibly evidence that God loves you. Possibly. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. And if you're moving closer to God and you have these newfound desires and you're awakened to your lost condition and you desire to be saved, it's because God put that in your heart. No man seeks after God. No one loves God in and of themselves. It must be deposited in you by God. Also, Christ's sympathy drives his prayers. As I mentioned earlier, there's much injustice on our side towards the Lord Jesus Christ. In the light of all of his prayers on our behalf, his intercessions, his tears that he has wept, his emotions that he has poured forth in terms of his affections, telling the Father how much he has died for us. He has laid down his life. He cares about us. He does not want us to fall into a snare or a temptation. Can you imagine what Christ says to the Father when he prays for us? Why does he need to pray if he doesn't pray to the Father? Talk to the Father about us. He's probably talked to the Father about each and every one of us who are converted countless times. Put a number on it. 10,000, 10 million, 10 trillion. Who knows? I would venture to guess that if you and I were a proverbial fly on the wall, or on the throne of that conversation, listening in, we would be smitten in our hearts with love for Christ, with a depth and a length and a breadth of love that we would never experience before and never lose. We can't forget that. And behind those prayers is his sympathy for someone that has not been sympathetic towards him, that has not held his claims upon our life, his concerns about our Christian life, his desires for us as important as his love for us and his work on our behalf and his prayers are important for him towards us. I'll finish the text next time when we read that glorious truth about him making propitiation for the sins of the people. We're going to do a little study on propitiation next time. But it is a glorious word. I'll give you a hint at what it means, and then I'll close in prayer. The mercy seat and the lid on the Ark of the Covenant represent, metaphorically, the meaning of propitiation. So ask yourself as you leave today this worship service, what does the mercy seat and the lid on the Ark of the Covenant represent? Do a study on it, and it will amaze you, the love of God and the mercy of God. I'll give you one hint. What do they sprinkle on the mercy seat? The high priest, once a year when he goes into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, with two cherubims on each end of the Ark facing each other, looking down towards the mercy seat. What does that mercy seat represent? And under the mercy seat is the lid, the cover of the Ark. What does that represent as the high priest sprinkles blood on it in there once a year? Amazing. And you'll get the meaning of propitiation. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our propitiation, being our reconciliation, being the one who redeemed us, being our redemption, being our justification, the one who imputed your righteousness to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great sympathy, your love towards us, your empathy. You can empathize because you are the God-man. You've suffered in every way that we can suffer apart from sin. We bless you and praise you. And oh, how I pray that these truths which we have considered today would not be forgotten by those who hear it and have heard it. And those who are still unsaved, the handful among us today perhaps who are not saved, I pray that this truth will drive home deeply within them and show them that God only desires their good, their eternal welfare, and them to be saved and forgiven of their sins. Oh, would you not grant them saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you not grant them faith that leads to their salvation, repentance that leads to life? Have mercy on them, Lord. And we who are saved, I pray that what we've been reminded of today will drive us to deeper levels of dedication and consecration in our service to you and in greater levels of sublime love to you in our time of communion in the private place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.